Now, my friends, turn with me in the infallible word to the letter, to the first letter to the Thessalonians, and at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we'll read about our subject tonight, the two stages of the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll begin to read at the 13th verse. Notice the two different ideas embodied in the one word, sleep. Because we're reading of two different kinds of people and two different stages of the coming. In chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is the subject for tomorrow night. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the behalf of us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." May the Lord bless the word. Well now, my dear friends, I want you to have your Bible in one hand and this paper in the other. And if you'll now turn your leaflet over, not to the photograph side, but to the other side, you'll find what is called Mr. King's prophetic summation. I've never heard that word summation before. I don't know whether it's in our dictionary, but anyway, it'll do. And for tonight, I want you to have this in your hand, this back part, do you see? Because this is a summary of all that I'm going to be teaching you during the rest of the week from now until next Thursday. And here at once you see in the print before you the two stages of the Lord's return, our subject tonight. Christ coming, A, for the church, and B, to the world. Those are the two stages of the Lord's return. And then you will see that in both stages there are three main items. The first stage for the church is a heavenly agenda. It all happens in heaven. And there are three main items upon it. I have entitled them by quotations from the New Testament, and you have the references given, And in all three cases, I've added two words of detail about these things. You see that there in the first stage. Now, the little bit between the lines, Antichrist, Antichurch, are between the two stages. As I understand Scripture, a period of 7 years, Daniel's 70th heptad, you remember, and while the church is in heaven with the Lord, enjoying these three items, there will be on earth what is summarized under Antichrist and Antichurch. Then you see we have the second stage to the world, and again on the earthly agenda, because the second stage is all on the earth, on the earthly agenda we also have three main items. He comes as judge, as Messiah, as king. And then again, after the underlining, we're in eternity and the two ultimate destinies of all mankind, which we shall come to, God willing, next Thursday evening. So, as I was saying, don't talk about two second comings, but I really think you won't make very much sense of this wonderful doctrine unless you realize that the second coming of the Lord is in two clearly defined stages. Now, you know, what the Bible means by the second coming is really the second stage, stage B, that you've got here on your summary. Stage A is a very important preliminary to stage B, and of course it is in stage A that we are particularly concerned, because that includes us and takes us to be with the Lord. But when, generally speaking, in the Bible, you read about the second advent of Christ, it is stage B which is in view. So that, first of all, you see the Lord is coming, I assume, secretly and privately, just for his own people. The world won't hear the voice of the Lord. The world won't hear the trump of God. The world won't hear the archangel's voice. They are not tuned in on the Calvary wavelength. They've not come to share the very nature of Jesus in the miracle of the new birth. It's like the other metal filings with the magnet. They have no attachment to the magnet. They don't share the nature of the magnet, but the steel responds to the magnet immediately because it's of one piece with the magnet. So at the first stage of the Lord's coming, I don't think the world will know anything about it except that we shall have gone. And first of all, then, he will come and gather his own to be with himself, the dead first and then the living, which may very well be ourselves, the way things are heading up towards it. And then, you see, 7 years later of earth's time, as I understand the scriptures, don't quarrel with me if you think there's no gap between the stages, or if you think it's 3.5 years. We'll agree to differ, but don't let's get disagreeable about it. You may be right and I may be wrong, but as your teacher this week, I would think it's 7 years. Then there will be the public open coming when every eye shall see him. That's what the reference to stage B says, you see. Behold, he cometh, and every eye shall see him. So the first stage is for the church, and the second stage is to the world. First stage, only the born-again believers will be concerned. But at the second stage, all the whole world will know that God the Son has come back to his world a second time in all his glory. So keep the two stages clear in your mind. You see, when you read your Bibles, as you read about the Lord's return, it will be usually stage B, sometimes by implication in the Old Testament and in our Lord's teaching and in the epistles, the first stage, but generally the second stage. And for this very good reason, you see, it was only the second stage that was revealed in the Old Testament. The first stage was a revelation by the Lord in heaven to the Apostle Paul, as he says. And so it is in his writings that we have the unveiling of the first stage, the Lord's coming for the church. I tell you what it's going to be like. It's going to be like what we call Palm Sunday. Do you call it Palm Sunday here? The day before Easter? Yes. Well, on Palm Sunday, you remember, in the earlier hours of the day, in the morning and early afternoon, I assume, the Lord gathered about him on the Mount of Olives all his friends and followers. They came up to him from all over the place. Some came up with him from Jericho. Others came up from the towns and villages back of the Mount of Olives. Others came up from the city when they heard that he was coming to the feast. And there, in the first part of Palm Sunday, right away from the city, right high up above the city on the Mount of Olives, the Lord and his own friends and followers had a private gathering together. Then, later that day, presumably in the afternoon, because it was evening by the time they'd arrived, later that day, he and they went down into the city together in tremendous pomp and state. For once, our Lord deliberately staged a great spectacle. For once, he deliberately fulfilled in himself that verse in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, about thy king coming unto thee, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass, you remember. And all Jerusalem knew that he had come to his city. They came with him, a great crowd of them, and they sang Hosanna, and they strewed his pathway, you remember, with branches of palm trees. And Matthew, in his account of it, in chapter 21, says all the city was stirred. And the word used for stirred is the Greek word for an earthquake. The city all knew about it. And they were shaken to their foundations. And everybody said, this is Jesus of Nazareth. So it's going to be like that, you see. There is to be, first of all, the private gathering of the Lord with all his own people in heaven above this world, unbeknown to the world. And then, 7 years later, he, with us and the angels, will come right down to this world, and every eye shall see him. There are indications in the Old Testament, however, that the first stage was revealed a bit to them. For example, Job, in the best known of all Job's wordings, chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my kinsman redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. See? At the latter day, you know, is a well-known prophetic formula for the days immediately surrounding the coming of the Lord, the days in which I think we may very well be in now. And Job, right away back in the twilight of the day of Revelation, Job said that I shall see him stand at the latter day upon the earth. So that Job believed in the coming again of the kinsman redeemer to the earth. But then you see, Job goes on to say in the next verse, verse 26, and those skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In my flesh. So there had come to Job the revelation of the truth that in some mystical way he would be resurrected and in his body of flesh he would see God. So that in the Old Testament they had, at any rate, a premonition of what we call the rapture of the church. So now let's just spend a few moments on the first stage and then go to the second stage, and then we shall have concluded our study for tonight. Stage A then is for the church. Now I don't speak at all dogmatically here. I know, for example, that my dear and greatly venerated friend Robert Leghorn would not agree with what I'm going to say now. So that I don't say this dogmatically in the very least. I would have thought that included with the church would be all the Old Testament believers. There can be, however, a very good case made out in the Scriptures that the Jewish believers of the Old Testament will have their own resurrection. I'm not sure when it occurs, but I think we may, for our purposes tonight, include them in the church. Whether or not they are actually raised from the dead with the church, I wouldn't say with any dogmatism, but I think we can include them into it. I'm sure they will be all in it with us, with the Lord, because as one of your great brethren writers, Dr. Harry Ironside at the Moody Church in Chicago, used to say, the Old Testament believers were saved on credit. They looked by faith towards the cross. They did what God told them to do. They brought their sacrifices for their sins. And as they did that, on the ground that without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins, God promised to give them the atonement. And the word atonement means a covering. Atonement is a peculiarly Old Testament word. It never occurs in the New Testament. The word occurs once in the King James Version, but all the Revised Versions change it to reconciliation. Atonement is an Old Testament idea. Don't split it into its three syllables and talk about at one meant, because that isn't what it means at all. The atonement was the covering. And as they brought their blood sacrifices for their sin, God undertook to cover over their sin from his all-holy sight. Then you see, in those 3 hours of darkness on Good Friday, which is of course really the death of Christ that saves us, his separation from God, which is what death really means, in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, God uncovered all the sins of the Old Testament believers, as it were, and laid them all on their one substitute, sin bearer. As one of them put it, you remember, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to our own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now, of course, we, since Calvary, we look back by faith. And as we believe that he died as our substitute and our sin bearer, and repent and put our trust in him, God reckons that our sins are also borne, and our guilt is removed, and we are justified, which means that in the sight of the all-holy God, it is just as if I'd never committed sin at all. So that the Old Testament saints were saved on credit. And just when they are raised, I wouldn't be too sure, but I believe they're all in this with us. So that for our purposes tonight, if I may, I would include all of them in the first stage of the Lord's return. From righteous Abel, the first man ever to die, right through the running centuries of the Old Testament, the 4 centuries between the Testaments, all those will be included sooner or later, sometime, in this first stage for the church. And this heavenly agenda has these 3 items, and the first is our gathering together unto him. And the reference is given there for you, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. And of course, this is the first item on the Second Advent program, and this is the most wonderful of all, in a sense. As Charles Alexander taught us to sing, what a gathering of the ransomed that will be! And it's lovely, isn't it, to think of the moment when the Lord Jesus, our blessed Saviour, has got the whole lot of us together with himself. Amen. The dead raised first, and then the living generation on earth gathered with them, all together with the Lord, the completed church about the person of the Lord himself. Our gathering together unto him. And sometimes when things are a bit tough, it does your heart good to remember that day of reunion for him as well as for us. And the two key words I put under that first heading, as you will see, is resurrection and rapture. I use those two words. Resurrection, of course, is a Bible word. Rapture is not a Bible word, it's a Bible idea, but it's a word which has come into vogue by all us evangelical Bible students, so I use it. The idea is certainly in the Bible. The joy, the transport of being with the Lord. Now, we need those two words, you see, for this very good reason, because two groups are obviously in view. There will be the majority group, and there will be the minority group. The majority group will consist of the dead believers of all the ages till he comes. The minority group will consist of the living believers in that day when he comes. The vast majority of the Christians to be gathered to the Lord at the first stage will have died. But there will be one generation upon the earth privileged to be alive in that day, most likely ourselves, and without dying, they will suddenly be caught up to be with the Lord, and in that rapturous moment will receive immortality, their resurrection bodies, which the dead in Christ will have received just before. Now you see, the reference for this first stage for the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, which I read to you just now, that puts the emphasis on the majority group. You see? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's comforting those who have lost believers, who they've died, you see, and are concerned about their position in eternity and so on, and especially the coming of the Lord. So in the Thessalonians passage, the emphasis is upon those who have died. Those who, as the Bible puts it so beautifully, are asleep in Jesus. You remember, our Lord never spoke about believers dying. Death is reserved for the unbelievers. Death is eternal separation from God. And Jesus wouldn't speak about believers as having died. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. He was dead, but our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And only when those dim-witted fellows couldn't take it in did our Lord declare plainly that Lazarus was dead, but he shrank from using the word death of one of his friends. He preferred to use the word sleep. And the New Testament writers follow the Lord's lead, and they all speak about the believers as having fallen on sleep, never as dead. See, David, having served his day and generation, fell on sleep. And the lovely idea is, of course, that as far as the body is concerned, it's as though we put the body to bed and the body is just resting in the grave until the resurrection morning, when the Lord, as it were, will knock on the door and wake up the body. God will recreate the body from the dust and bring the spirit which is now with the Lord in heaven with Christ, at home with the Lord, join the spirit in heaven with the recreated body, and that is immortality. And that means a resurrection body, the same kind of body with which our Lord came out of the tomb on Easter morning. So that the Thessalonian passage is all about the majority group. That's about the resurrection. Now, the parallel passage to that in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, beginning at verse 51. There, it's all about the same moment, all about this item one on stage A, but the emphasis there, you see, is upon the minority group. Behold, he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all have died, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the living generation, shall be changed. You see? So that 1 Corinthians 15, 51-54 emphasizes the minority group, the rapture, just as the Thessalonian passage emphasizes the resurrection. Now look, in those wonderful words our Lord said to godly Martha before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he makes provision for both these groups. They're talking about the second coming. Martha says, I know that my brother shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. They're talking about the Lord's return, you see. They're talking about this very thing. Then our Lord said to Martha, John 11:25-26, Jesus said unto her, I am. This is one of the great I am passages when Jesus deliberately took upon himself the great name for Jehovah in the Old Testament. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you see? Resurrection for the majority group, life for the minority group. Obviously that's what you mean, because read on. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. See? The guarantee that all those who have died believing in Christ shall live in that day. But then look, he goes on to say in verse 26, and whosoever liveth, whoever is alive and believeth in me, shall never die. And the minority group, without dying, without a funeral, are going to receive their resurrection body and enter upon immortality. So you see, in those well-loved words of our Lord, spoken ever since in every Christian burial service, he makes provision for both these groups, the complete gathering together unto him. Before I pass to the second item, let me just point out the distinction between the church and the world. We've got that in our stage titles, you see, for the church to the world. And here is the distinction between the church and the world. What a different effect this first item of stage A is going to have upon the church and the world. For the church, Christ is going to come as a bridegroom. For the world, Christ is going to come as a burglar, a thief in the night. If the Lord came for his own tonight, and I don't know of any other prophecy that's got to be fulfilled before this first stage of the coming happens. Now, if the Lord came for his own tonight, the churchianity people in Sydney, the merely religious people who've never been born again, and the vast mass of the ungodly would wake up tomorrow morning to discover that they've been burgled overnight, and that they've been burgled of their greatest treasure, because every born again believer would have disappeared. There wouldn't be one real Christian left in the city of Sydney, and Sydney would discover that they've been burgled of their greatest treasure, and they would know that the burglar had been none other than God the Son, who had come as a thief in the night. And I suppose born again believers who are not waiting and watching for the Lord will be as alarmed when he comes as we would be alarmed by a thief in the night breaking into our... Indeed, there are scriptures which almost point that similarity. So that at this point, let me challenge you, because I don't know you. Let me challenge you on this vital matter of your standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if the Lord did come for his own tonight, where would you be tomorrow morning? In Sydney or in Glory? And the answer to that question depends on one thing, and one thing only. Whether or not you have done something personally about your own salvation, whether or not you are a born again believer, whether or not you have received by the miracle of the new birth the very life of Jesus by the coming of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which has brought the life of Jesus into your deepest heart forever. And as Peter says, We are made partakers of the divine nature, and that's what it means to be a Christian, and that's what it means to become a child of God by the miracle of the new birth. And if some of you kids are going to heaven and your parents are going to hell, you'd better get more busy than ever, hadn't you, on loving them to Christ. And if some of you parents are going to heaven and your children are going to hell, what urgency this ought to lay upon us. So even in the absolutely unbounded joy of this first item, there's a tremendous solemn challenge too. Our gathering together unto him, resurrection and rapture. Now, the second thing that happens up in heaven when the Lord comes for his own is, again to use the scriptural quotation, the judgment seat of Christ. And you have one of the references. We shall be spending Sunday evening on this one item alone, of course. And the two subtitles are reckoning and rewards, both words which are used by our Lord himself. Now, I don't believe in what is called selective rapture. There are some teachers who say that the rapture of the saints will be in various stages, and, you know, there will be little groups going up here and there and so on. I don't believe that. I believe that every member of the body of Christ will be caught up together to be with the Lord. Even those who, though born again, are apostate and backsliders, but if they are born again, they've received the life of Jesus and they are saved, and they will be gathered together to him. I don't believe in a divided body. No, I don't believe in selective rapture, but I believe in selection after the rapture. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord is going to weed us out a bit. And then, you see, he is going to sift us and put us in our place. You remember the way he put it in his parables. The master is away on a long journey. He gives to his servants various commitments while he's away. And at his return, he reckons with them. That's the word he used. He reckons with them. They have to give account to him of how they have served him while he has been away. Well, the judgment seat of Christ is the reckoning. And, of course, also in the parables, he promises that for those who have served him well, for those to whom he can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," there will be rewards. So often in the New Testament, rewards are spoken of. We feel shy about thinking of rewards, but our Lord often spoke of them, and the New Testament epistles are full of them. And our rewards will also be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I've known young people to be very troubled about this. A group of fellows came to me once, I remember, after Sunday morning service, and they said, "Pastor, you said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you said that this referred to Christian people. But then surely you're denying what you've told us before, that once we are born again, we never come into judgment." One of the fellows said, "What about Romans 8 verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How can we come before the judgment seat of Christ if we are born again believers? It doesn't make sense." My reply was unto this: "My dear chaps, it depends what you mean by the word judgment. Now, this does not mean judgment in the ordinary sense of the word. This is not a law court word. This is nothing to do with a judicial court of law. This is nothing to do with a magistrate or a judge on the bench. This is judgment in the other sense in which it's used. And of course, as many of you know, the Holy Spirit consistently uses for the word translated judgment seat in our English Bible a little Greek word of four letters, B-E-M-A, the Bema, and the Bema to the Greeks, amongst other things, and clearly this is what is intended, was the little low platform on which the umpire sat at the Olympic Games. There's an awful lot in the New Testament about the Olympic Games, and the Holy Spirit in four writers, Paul, Peter, James and John, uses the same analogy of the great Olympic Games, all in vogue in the New Testament days and of course revived latterly in our own lifetime. And you see, all the athletes of the Olympic Games had to come before the bema and stand before the umpire, the judge. But you see, not as a magistrate, but as an adjudicator. See, this is judgment in the sense of adjudication. And he would tell them how they'd acquitted themselves. He would reprimand them if they hadn't done very well. He would have had a severe word to say about David Bedford at Christchurch recently, you see, because he ought to have done better, presumably. Well, some of us would be like that, you see, before our heavenly umpire. And then, you see, in these Olympic Games, every Greek fellow aspired to nothing more than to receive the crown, as they called it, the Stephanos. Any of you men who are called Stephen, that's what your name means. Any of you female counterparts called Stephanie, that's what your name means. The Stephanos, the chaplet, the crown, which was put by the umpire upon the brow of the prize winners, the overcomers, as some of them times are called. When Paul says, "I press towards the prize," in Philippians 3, he's using Olympic Games language. And there were four different kinds of crowns, actually. And in the New Testament, in these four authors, the Holy Spirit uses the same figure of speech, uses the word crowns. And there are five different crowns which are part of our possible rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So you see, it's not a law court sentence, nothing like that. The lake of fire next Thursday, you see, that has to do with the judicial, the last great assize judgment in that condemnatory sense. But this is the Olympic umpire's adjudication. And it, of course, helps us to understand the kind of thing this is going to be. Only, and I shall be emphasizing this on Sunday night, of course, this is a tremendously challenging matter for us Christians, because you see, it's all coming out of the judgment seat of Christ. The kind of Christian lives we have lived, our sins will never rise in judgment against us. They are put under the blood forever, as we say. But our service, and well, we'll go into this on Sunday night, but you see, John says quite frankly at the end of chapter 2 in his first epistle, John says we shall be ashamed before him at his coming, some of us, and some of us are going to have a very hard time at the judgment seat of Christ. We've lived our Christian lives any old how. We haven't really been true to our Lord. We haven't really served him with a single eye to his glory. There's been an awful lot of self mixed up with our service. It's been most, it's been 9/10 of the flesh and 1/10 of the spirit, our Christian service and witness. And you see, we've got to give account to our Lord, and some of us, we shall be deeply ashamed as we stand before him in that day, and he shows us how much better we could have been as Christians in this life. Following that, the third item on the heavenly agenda, the marriage of the Lamb, whatever that means. The Bible just paints for us in earthly colours these heavenly things. But it would seem that the climax of the stage A is the marriage of the Lamb. And if I may, I'd like to read those two verses in the reference I've given you, chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 7 and 8, and may I read them to you in the Revised Version. Both the subheadings, rejoicing and robing, come in these verses. This is in the Revised Version. Listen. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted sovereign grace, see, to her it was granted that she should array herself, human responsibility, the two so often going together, it was granted, sovereign grace, that she should array herself, human responsibility, in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Literally, the righteousnesses of the saints. Dr. Schofield of the famous Bible says, the church is now preparing her wedding dress. Bishop Taylor Smith, one of our great Keswick speakers in Britain, he used to be fond of saying, character, what we weave in this life to wear in the life to come. Rejoicing and robing. And you see, the marriage of the Lamb comes after the judgment seat of Christ. We shall see why on Sunday night. But the church must be adjusted, adjudicated by the Lord, wrong things put right, and so on and so forth, before the marriage of the Lamb. The chapter goes on to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and some think that that takes place on earth in the millennium, and there is a blessing for those who are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the main thing in heaven is the marriage of the Lamb. Now that's the first stage, and that's all about us, at least all of us who are born again believers. And all that happens in heaven while things are heading up to a climax of sin on earth. But all that, the Antichrist and the Antichurch, on the night when we think about build up to Armageddon. Now we come to the real second advent of Christ in the second stage, and this is to the world. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now this world has seen some great spectacles. The Romans and the Greeks used to put on wonderful pageantry. As fellow Britishers, as fellow members of the Commonwealth, we British can put on some great royal spectacles, can't we? You've treated our Queen with great delight over here and yonder across the Tasman in New Zealand, and I'll be in Christchurch, God willing, later on in my tour. Christchurch, New Zealand, the most English city outside of England, and about the one furthest away from it. And of course, you all looked at your television screens at the spectacle of the royal wedding in Westminster Abbey, and forgive the pride of a Britisher if I say that no other nation under heaven can quite put on splendour of that kind as we can in Britain. And you in the Commonwealth, you share our pride, and I trust share our loyalty and our love to our British royal house, which I believe means so much to us and to the world. And I'm all for the Commonwealth. I think it's a great institution, and I pray it may long continue. But this will be the greatest spectacle human eyes have ever seen. You can't begin to imagine it, really, because you see, it'll be God the Son in all his glory, Jesus as he is, the momentary glimpse of which blinded Saul of Tarsus. And when John the beloved disciple saw the Son of Man as he is, he fell at his feet as dead. Now God the Son in all his glory, attended by all the holy angels, all the shining ones, myriads upon myriads of them, and us, the whole completed church of the redeemed, all together with the Lord, coming right down into visible view of this world. It's really breathtaking to begin to try to imagine what that's going to be like. Oh, but wait a moment. That's going to be a spectacle of the utmost terror for most of the world. I've already started quoting the top text for stage B, Revelation 1:7. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, the Jews, item 2. And how does it go on to say? And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Wail. But at the first stage it was rapture, it was transport of joy. Ah, but not at the second stage. And the earth wails as they see the spectacle of Jesus in his glory. Why? Well, because first of all, he's coming as judge to consume his enemies. That reference text under stage 1, the item 1 of stage B, Revelation 6, is a terrible picture. It shows kings and slaves, field marshals and private soldiers, admirals and ratings, rushing helter-skelter, pell-mell, into dens and caves of the earth, calling upon mountains and rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. But there will be no hiding place. There will be no shelter. There will be no escape. And all the Lord's enemies, as they see him in his glory, will be consumed by him. They will be instantly destroyed. There will be, this is part of the build up to Armageddon, but there will be gathered in the Holy Land, in the plain of Megiddo, all the military hosts of the world under Antichrist, and all the kings of the east who will have come, presumably along that highway China is already building along the lower reaches of the Himalayas, across the dried up riverbed of the Euphrates in Iraq, the Jordan miracle in reverse, allowing the enemies of God to come into the Holy Land by a dried up riverbed, and they will be concentrating all their forces, the kings of the east rebelling at last against the world dictator, and then as they see the sign of the Lord appearing, like Herod and Pilate on Good Friday, they forget their enmity and they unite against him, and they try to arrange themselves in battle array against him and his hosts, with the inevitable result that they are completely liquidated. And not only them, and Antichrist the Superman, who shall be destroyed by the brightness of his appearing, not only they, but every Christ rejecter will similarly perish in that moment of the Lord's coming as judge. Every Christ rejecter. This is so serious and so important, you must turn with me to it. And I'm turning for this not to the book of Revelation with its mysterious symbolism, not to the fiery outbursts of the Old Testament prophets, but to the quiet, cultured Greek of the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 7 to 10, here we have it. 2 Thessalonians 1. And because the Holy Spirit gives this revelation of truth more or less as a sort of side effect of the main argument of this chapter, I'm going to start to read in the middle of verse 7 and leave out the parentheses in verse 10 just to make a complete sentence. And I'm also going to adopt the punctuation in verse 8 of the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, and the 20th Century New Testament. I'm going to put a semicolon where there isn't one in the Authorized Version. Now, look, have you all got it? 2 Thessalonians 1, halfway down verse 7. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at those two groups in a second. Who shall be punished with everlasting separation from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Now, if words mean anything at all, what can those words mean but that when the Lord is revealed from heaven at the second stage, every Christ rejecter will perish before him? Notice carefully in verse 8 what it says. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, know not God, that doesn't mean the heathen who have never heard. They are judged according to the light they've had, as Romans chapter 2 makes very clear. Now, the New English Bible is like the curate's egg. It's good in part, if I may say so. There are passages in the New English Bible which are absolutely atrocious and reveal the liberalist prejudice of the translators. There are other parts of the New English Bible which are really very fine and true to the Greek text. Now, the New English Bible, in one of its happier pages, is here. And the New English Bible really puts this, I think, extraordinarily well. This is the NEB then. Them that refuse to acknowledge God. Ah, that's it, you see. Not that they don't know God, but they refuse to acknowledge God. The deliberately ungodly folk all about these West Pentland Hills in Sydney. The deliberately ungodly folk that you've been working with in the city today. They refuse to acknowledge God. They're not atheists. They believe in their heart of hearts that there is God, but they refuse to acknowledge God. They don't want to be godly. It would be too costly to be godly. They'd have to be good if they were godly, and they don't want to be good. They refuse to acknowledge God. Sydney, London, is full of excellent, nice people who are exactly in this category. They refuse to acknowledge God. And those who will not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the point. They will not obey. They know it. Hundreds and thousands of people in the city of Sydney tonight have been through Christian Sunday schools, and they've gone perhaps as teenagers to church services, and they know the gospel, but they will not. It's a matter of the will. They will not. They're like those on Good Friday who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They will not obey the gospel. I sum them all up in the one inclusive term of Christ rejectors. And in the day of his glorious appearing to the world, every Christ rejector will perish as they see the Lord. Now, what are you doing about the conversion of your loved ones? But from judgment let's turn gratefully to mercy. And the second item on stage B is full of mercy. For he comes not only as judge to consume his enemies, he comes as Messiah to convert the Jews. And the reference in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And what we Second Adventists believe, I didn't say Seventh-day Adventists. What we Second Adventists believe, isn't it? That And what God has said, I think so clearly in the scriptures of truth, is that when Jesus comes in his glory, every Jew everywhere will be converted as they see him. That families will withdraw apart, and Zechariah says, a man will withdraw from his wife. They'll be just alone in lonely corners. They'll be so full of remorse at what they did to their Messiah. But from their true repentance, there will come all the joy of faith. And of course, they will accept him as their Messiah, and in turn be accepted by him, and will be his executive on earth during the 1,000 years of his reign. Now, evangelize the Jews now, by all means. When a Jew gets born again, now he never ceases to be a Jew. He will retain his national characteristic, but he will become a Christian. He will become a member of the church, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but all one in Christ Jesus. So evangelize the Jews now, get them converted now, by all means. Because then they become part of the church with all the glorious benefits of that and the joy of that. But you see, what the Bible says is that in that particular day, the Jews that are left after the time of Jacob's trouble, the Jews that are left in the sovereign purpose of God, they'll all be saved as they see their Messiah. They shall look on him when they appear. It's going to be like that conversion on the road to Damascus all over again, only on a national scale. There was one Jew, Saul of Tarsus. He glimpsed Jesus in his glory, and the Holy Spirit laid conviction upon his heart, and it sent him pitching off his horse onto the dust of the road, blind. But twixt the stirrup and the ground, he mercy sought and mercy found. And the next moment, from the dust, we hear him say, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, what God did for one Jew that day, he will do for every Jew all over the world in the day of his appearance. And when we come to the millennium, we shall see the part the Jews play in the earthly kingdom of our Lord. But I've come to the end. You're nearly out. The last item on this earthly agenda in stage B, he comes as king to control the world. I use the word control because, well, the Bible puts it like this: he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. And for 1,000 years, the last 1,000 years of this world's history, the government is going to be on his shoulder. And Jesus is going to reign. The reference I've given you, Revelation 11:15, in the margin, puts it even more accurately than the text, and it says, "The world kingdom of our God and of his Christ has come." And Jesus will be king of all the earth. We'll spend a whole night next Wednesday on the millennium, and I'll show you how wonderful his reign is going to be. But in view of all I've said tonight, are you saved yourself? Have you done something about it for your own salvation? You're not going to be left behind when the Lord comes for his own, are you? Have you made sure of your calling and election? Has the miracle of the new birth happened in your deepest heart, so that in this moment the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? Oh, if there's any doubt about that, then I beg of you, get right with God tonight. There's nothing more urgent about the second advent truth than that people should get right with God and get into salvation, lest this day should overtake them as a thief. And if you're a born again believer yourself, what are you doing to get other people saved in the light of that day?